Good morning. You know, already 2010 has been quite a year. It's really been, in many ways, a devastating year, especially, of course, if you live in Haiti or Chile. What an amazing set of circumstances they're having to go through in those places already in 2010. And it kind of made me think of something that Jay Leno said back in 2005, when Jay Leno, you know, the great theologian, when our country was hit with several huge hurricanes and tornadoes and thunderstorms, and it was a tough year, 2005, and in the midst of that, Jay Leno said, you know, is this really a good idea this year for us to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance? It's a pretty good question. On a more serious note, though, when we go through stuff like this, when things like this happen, it's really normal and it's really natural for people to ask the question, you know, is this it? Is this the end? And honestly, I've had a lot of people asking me that question already this year, you know, with these earthquakes that are going on. Is this it? Is this the end? Could Jesus come back any time? And those are really good questions because, you know, Jesus did in fact say that there will be earthquakes and there will be wars and rumors of wars and there will be famines. But it's very interesting that Jesus also said, he said, when you see those things, know that it is not yet the end. He said, these things are just the beginning of birth pangs. Now, if you live in Haiti or Chile, or the Sudan, it may be a pretty difficult thing to understand how what they're going through is not all that bad compared to what we're going to have to go through at the end. But it's true. When Jesus got around to talking about the end, he pointed to something way more catastrophic. Jesus said that there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Jesus actually went on to say that he said, listen, unless those days were cut short, no life would have survived. Well, our passage this morning gives us a very vivid picture of what all of this is going to look like. Now, last week, if you were here, you know that we looked at a very difficult chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 14. And I'm actually glad to see a few of you decided to come back this week. You know, we don't try to do this. We don't try to talk about these really difficult, tough subjects, but we are committed to teaching through the Bible. And so when we encounter them, we have to talk about them. And this morning, there is no relief. This morning we come to what is perhaps an even more difficult passage of Scripture, more challenging passage of Scripture, Revelation chapters 15 and 16. In these chapters, we get a more detailed picture of what will happen in those final months and days before the end. I have to tell you, this is a terrible passage of Scripture. But this is also a wonderful passage of Scripture. You might be wondering, well, I don't get that. How can something be both terrible and wonderful at the same time? Well, I want to show you how this morning. In these chapters, we read of what are called the seven bowls of wrath. Now, if you've been here, you know that earlier in Revelation, we saw seven seals being opened, and then we saw seven trumpets being sounded. And each time the series of seven depicts judgments sent by God upon the people of the earth. And we've seen that each series of seven gets more and more intense as they bring us closer and closer to the end. The seven seals brought us through this present age right up to the end. And then when the seven trumpets are sounded, things get even more intense as they focus on that final period of history. Finally, the seven bowls reveal the final expression of God's judgment. I have to tell you, one of the wonderful things about God's wrath in these passages is that the day will come when it will be finished. In chapter 15, verse 1, it says, in them, in these seven bowls, in these plagues, the wrath of God is finished. It's wonderful to know that when it comes to the wrath of God, a time will come when it will be finished. It will be done. Now, this morning, I want to do something a little different. Instead of me reading the scripture passage, I am going to ask a man named Max McLean to read the passage. He's going to read all of chapters 15 and 16. He's a professional reader of stuff. I actually had the privilege of being with him for a day in person, teaching a bunch of pastors how to read the Bible out loud better. Well, I still can't match him. So I'm going to let you just sit back and enjoy this reading of chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation by Max McLean.
Revelation 15. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Revelation 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. But they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gather the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible.
Aren't you glad you came to church today? Just such a bright and cheery place. But I want you to notice that these two chapters can really be divided up into two sections. In chapter 15, the bowls of wrath are introduced, and in chapter 16, they are poured out. It's very simple. So first of all, in chapter 15, they are introduced. And John sees what he calls a great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven plagues that he says will finish or complete the wrath of God. But right off the bat, he also sees God's people singing a song of praise and worship. They're kind of like the Israelites who gathered by the Red Sea, victorious over Pharaoh. These believers stand by what looks like a sea of glass and a sea of fire, and they're victorious over the beast. Just like Moses and his sister Miriam led the people of Israel in a song of praise and worship, so these saints now sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, which really are the same song. They praise God for the greatness of his deeds and the justice of his ways. And then John says he sees the tabernacle of heaven opened, filled with glory, and seven angels emerge, radiant and clean and bright and pure. They're given seven bowls of wrath, and no one is able to enter the temple or the tabernacle until these bowls are poured out on the earth. And that's what they do. Chapter 16 tells us one by one they pour them out. And by the way, the first four bowls are very much like the first four trumpets, where one third of the earth was affected. There, people were being warned. But in the seven bowls, there are no more warnings, no more fractions. The previous judgments were partial. These are total. They target first the earth, which results in ugly, painful sores on people who worship the beast. Then they target the sea, which becomes like blood and everything in the sea dies. Then they target the freshwater rivers and the springs, which also become like blood. And then they target the sun so that it scorches people. I hope you can see the similarities that there are between the plagues God sent on Egypt and the plagues that are sent here. And it's a very similar purpose. The plagues in Egypt were designed so that the Pharaoh would let God's people go, that they would be delivered. Once again, God is delivering his people through these plagues. Then comes the fifth bowl. This one is directed, targeted at the throne of the beast. His kingdom is plunged into darkness, again, much like Egypt was. And people are so tormented, John says they begin to gnaw their tongues. What a vivid picture. The sixth bowl is most complex. It's poured out on the Euphrates River, and that river is dried up. And with that river being dried up, the kings of the east can march their troops, and they're able to advance. And then John adds that they are drawn by three frog-like demonic spirits who come out of the mouth of the false trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And I think the implication here is that they spew out lies of propaganda, which act to draw the kings of the earth together under the banner of the beast for one final battle. One of the questions, though, is where are they going? And who are they fighting? John says they're going to a place which in Hebrew is called what? Armageddon. Now, we all know about Armageddon, right? You saw the movie. We know all about Armageddon. But here's the truth about Armageddon. There is no place in the Middle East called Armageddon. The name Armageddon literally means the mountain of Megiddo. There is a place 60 miles north of Jerusalem, near Mount Carmel, known by the name of Megiddo. But there's no mountain there. Actually, it's a vast plain. This was actually the place where Israel fought many of its famous battles. Most likely, this name, Armageddon, is not a place, but it symbolizes an event. We don't know where that event will take place, but it will be the last resistance of the beast or the Antichrist's forces against the forces of God. And actually, the Battle of Armageddon is really never even fought. You know why? Because Jesus shows up and it's over. And we're going to see that as we read on in the chapters that follow. And then comes the seventh bowl. The seventh bowl, interesting, is poured out in the air. And it kind of reminds me, in Ephesians, you know, the Apostle Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And so I think it's very possible this seventh bowl is directed at Satan and his gang. A massive earthquake, like no earthquake the earth has ever seen, shakes the earth. The great city of Babylon and all the cities of the nations that are aligned against God are split. And then I love this part. 100-pound hailstones crash from the sky. Islands sink, mountains are leveled. It's interesting, I did a little research, and the largest hailstone ever found was a 5-pound hailstone in India. I mean, a 5-pound hailstone can do a lot of damage. 100-pound hailstone, like a meteor. This is it. This is the end. God's wrath is terrible. God's wrath is wonderful. How can that be? I want to answer that by making four statements about God's wrath that may surprise you, but I think that each of us must come to grips with. First of all, I want you to understand that in these chapters, God's wrath is being portrayed symbolically. So many of the things that we read are indeed symbolic. It's almost like, you know, John is watching a full-length animated film produced by Jesus. It has actors with wild costumes. It has fantastically designed sets. And tonight, with the Academy Awards, we could almost imagine this winning an Oscar. But the story conveys truth, historical truth, through symbols. Jesus, for example, in Revelation, is seen as a lamb, right? With seven eyes and seven horns. Well, if Jesus showed up today on this stage, do you think he'd be a lamb? Literally with seven eyes and seven horns? No. No, those are symbolic. The seven eyes symbolize the fact that he's immense in his wisdom. The seven horns symbolize his great power. The figure of a lamb symbolizes that he sacrificed himself for us. You see, those are symbols. It's the same way with Satan. If Satan were to show up today, would we actually see him as a dragon? Would we see the beast or the Antichrist as a seven-headed monster? No. These are symbols. Are there really seven bowls of really awful stuff? No. Will a real city called Babylon be split into three? Will there really be 100-pound hailstones? Again, these are symbols. But do not let that fool you. The wrath of God is terrible. And I believe we are given these symbols to kind of perk our imagination. And so that we can really begin to think and imagine how terrible, how awful it's really going to be. It's severe. It's total. That's the first thing. Secondly, wrath in these chapters emerges from the presence of a holy God. Wrath emerges from the presence of a holy God. And we see this especially in chapter 5. The whole scene plays out from the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. That's a tongue twister. From the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, three T's, in heaven. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was that portable tent the people of Israel took with them as they wandered around through the wilderness. And remember, there was different significant stuff inside the tabernacle. Remember, they had some really weird stuff in there. They actually had golden hemorrhoids. I'm not kidding. Don't ask about that, but they did. Also inside of there were the two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God. Those stone tablets were in there. And I think this is a reminder of God's holy law. Judgment isn't just the imposition of some arbitrary, random, sort of, you know, out-of-date, traditional morality of man. It is an expression of the way God created us to live. It is an expression of the very nature and character of our God. In much of Israel's life, that tabernacle was the place where people would meet with the living God. It was often called the tent of meeting. And it was there that God revealed his nature and character as the Almighty God, who is holy and righteous and just, as the one who hates evil, hates injustice. That's why the angels are described in verse 6 as radiant and pure and glorious. That's why there's smoke. Here's what we should know. God's wrath is not like human wrath. God's wrath is not full of spite like yours is and mine is. It's not irrational, fly off the handle. It's not random. It's not an emotional flare-up of anger like you and I had this week at some point, probably. Here's what God's wrath is. Listen carefully. God's wrath is his strong and settled opposition to all that is evil. That's what it is. It's a burning zeal for the right, coupled with a perfect hatred for all that's wrong. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the health of creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hated the polio that would take the life of the child." Wrath emerges from the presence of a holy, righteous, and good God. That's why God's wrath can be celebrated. That's the third thing. It can be celebrated. Here in these chapters, we see God's people celebrating, worshiping God because of his wrath. It's a wonderful thing to them, not just a terrible thing. I don't think they're celebrating the fact that people are going to hell, but they're celebrating the fact that God vindicates his people. God is God, and he is just. Three different times in the passage, we see God being praised. In chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, they sing, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways." In chapter 16, verse 5, the angel cries out, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." And in verse 7, the altar pipes up and says, "Yes, O Lord the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." I have been thinking about this a lot this week. How is it that God's wrath is a reason to praise him and worship him? How is it that God's wrath could be something we celebrate joyfully? And I think, as I've thought about this, we have a harder time with this in America, in our culture, than people in other parts of the world have. And the reason is because we live in a culture here in America where the level of evil and the cry for justice that people experience and that is right out in the open in so many other cultures. We live in a kind of sanitized culture in that regard. Sometimes we get a glimpse of it. Like you, I watch the news every chance I can in the evening. And so, like you, I've seen a familiar face, a reporter, standing on the streets of Richmond or Oakland, interviewing a mother about another murder. We sit and listen as an enraged, tearful, anguished mother speaks who has just lost her 5-year-old daughter to random gunfire. "How can this happen?" she cries out. "When is somebody going to do something about this? When will this stop? It's so wrong." What is that? That's a cry. That's a raging. That's a prayer. It's a cry for mercy. It's a prayer for justice. And you know, the reality is that prayer will go largely unanswered if all she has to rely on is whatever hope can be squeezed from the cruel forces of history. But you see, the word from Revelation is that God is not bound by the walls of history. That's the word of Revelation. He will not leave the helpless forever alone. The prayers of God's people have been heard, and God will act. Do you see what I mean? God's wrath is terrible, but God's wrath is wonderful, too. And this leads to the fourth thing, is that God's wrath is justified. It's justified. Sometimes we think, well, it's not fair. Nobody should have to go through this. Look at chapter 16, verse 6. At the very end, it simply says, they deserve it. And we might wonder, well, how? Why? How can that be? And really, these verses give us a couple of reasons. One comes in the same verse 6. It says, "For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." What's he saying? He's saying the punishment fits the crime. Judgment is always consistent with sin. But another reason, he says, is that they were given ample opportunity to repent. Verse 9, they did not repent so as to give God glory. Verse 11, not only did they did not repent, but with all the pain and all the stuff, all the sores, all this stuff happening, it says they didn't repent. They blasphemed God. They cursed God instead. I mean, they're as stubborn as old Pharaoh was. Through these judgments, God has been trying to get their attention, trying to wake them up. And they've become more entrenched in their ways. One survivor of a plane crash, he was actually on the plane as it was going down and crashing. He survived. But he said, you know, going down, he said, I always thought that I would hear everybody crying for mercy. Everybody crying out to God, oh God, save me. And he said, more than anything else, I heard cursing. I heard cursing. Saddam Hussein was captured near dead out of an 8-foot hole filled with rats and mice. He was then flown to a secret location where he was interviewed, if you will, by 4 members of the Iraq Security Governing Council. Despite his condition, Saddam was defiant and unrepentant. He refused to apologize to the Iraqi people. These 4 guys interviewed him and confronted him for 30 minutes with his crimes. He denied none of them. He just justified them. As they left, one of them turned back to Saddam and said, "May God curse you." He said, "Tell me when are you going to be accountable to God?" And he said, "What are you going to tell him on the day of judgment about the mass graves, the Iran-Iraq war, the thousands and thousands of innocent people you executed? What are you going to tell God?" And all the reports said that all Saddam Hussein did was curse them. The question is, how does God's terrible, wonderful wrath apply to us today? How does it apply to you and I? And so I want to give you some application here that comes really out of this passage. And I think it comes to 2 different people that are probably here today. So I want to speak, first of all, to believers. And I know we have many people here that are believers, and you're a follower of Christ. Right in the middle of this passage, in chapter 16, there is a word addressed specifically to you. It comes right as the sixth bowl is being poured out, and right before the very end. And it's a very important word that comes from the Lord Jesus himself. It is actually one of seven blessings that Jesus gives in the book of Revelation. This is the third, actually. In chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy." In chapter 14, verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Now here in chapter 16, here is the third blessing. "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." I really wanted to call this sermon today, "Keep Your Clothes On," but I thought better of it. But the imagery here is so powerful. How many of us have not had nightmares of this sort of thing? You get sleepy, and so you decide to go to bed. You take your clothes off, you climb in, but then a thief comes in the night. You're forced to jump out of bed and run out onto the street totally naked, and everyone sees your naked body and you're ashamed. Now, I know some of you are very comfortable with your body, but no one wants to be caught naked like that. Jesus says through this image, "Listen, I know you're sleepy, but you need to stay awake. You need to keep your clothes on. Why? Because I'm coming like a thief." In other words, I'm coming when you least expect it. You never know when a thief is going to show up. Jesus says, all these things I'm talking about, these seven bowls of wrath, my return in the clouds, they will come about when you least expect it. And so you need to be alert. You need to be ready. You need to keep your clothes on. We don't want that day to surprise us. We want to be ready. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian church about this. He said, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night, nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, and let us be alert and sober." So in light of this, I ask you, follower of Jesus, child of God, are you alert? Are your clothes on spiritually? Are you ready? Being ready, being awake, being alert, watching, does not mean that you live with your head in the clouds. It doesn't mean that you stop everything you're doing, that you just kind of renege on your obligations and responsibilities, and you just wait for Jesus to come back. No, it means that you're busy doing the things he called you to do. It means that we're investing ourselves, our money, our time, our emotions into eternal things. We're not investing ourselves in this kingdom, but in the next. We live as those who know where our true treasure lies. Are you awake? Are your clothes on? I got to tell you, this is hard for us. This is hard for me. Because the bottom line is, life's pretty good, isn't it? And most of us spend a lot of our life kind of just, you know, making sure that things stay kind of good. You know, we make sure that our job's going well. We make sure our kids are getting raised right. We got a little money in the bank for retirement. And we just kind of plan everything out so this life goes well. Even our prayers, if you really listen to our prayers, are usually directed towards this life going well, right? That's how we live. We know that one day we're going to die, but that's probably a long time from now. We know that Jesus might come beforehand, but really, I mean, like, everybody thought that. So we don't really live watching and waiting. Imagine a young man comes home after 4 years in Iraq. He's been fighting in the army. He comes home, he's on an airplane with a bunch of his buddies, and they're so looking forward to seeing their loved ones, their families. And the plane lands, and they begin to file out of the plane, and they're looking in the horizon over the throng of people who are there to greet them. And all his buddies run up, and they're greeted by their loved ones and their families, their wives and their kids, and it's wonderful. But nobody is there for this one soldier. He can't believe it. Where's his wife? Where are his kids? Where are his parents? And so he drives to his house, and he walks in the door, and they look up, and they're watching television. And he says, "Where were you?" And they said, "Oh, we were waiting for you." And he said, "Why weren't you watching for me?" I think in many ways, we tend to wait for him, but we don't really watch for him. And I think we need to learn how to watch for him in a way. Everything we do, everything we're involved in, needs to have that sense of anticipation that Jesus could interrupt it at any time like a thief in the night. If you're here today, though, and you're not a believer, let me speak to you. This is the second group I want to speak to. Maybe you're just in that place and you're not sure where you're at. Maybe you're on the fence, you know, and there are certain things about this whole Christianity thing that you're kind of interested in and that look attractive to you and that you can see really helps people. And maybe that's why you're here today. Maybe that's why you're checking it out, but you're not really sure you want to really go 100% in that direction. So let me speak to you about the terrible, wonderful wrath of God. These chapters, as you may have noticed, are bookended or bracketed with the words finished and done. Back in verse 1, it says, in them, in these plagues, the wrath of God is finished. And then in chapter 16, verse 17, kind of a stamp of finality is put on it. And it says in that seventh bowl, it says, it is done. So, as I said before, a time will come when the wrath of God is done, is finished. Now, you might not know that the Apostle John did not just write the book of Revelation. He also wrote a gospel, which is known as the Gospel of John. I don't believe John could have written these words, finished, done, in Revelation, without thinking of something he wrote back in his gospel. The 19th chapter, the 30th verse. He recorded Jesus speaking the words on the cross. What were they? It is finished. What is finished? The wrath of God is finished. Just like in Revelation, except that here, someone else is taking all God's wrath upon himself. God the Father is pouring out his wrath, and it is being drunk dry to the last drop by God the Son, so we do not have to drink it at all. This is the terrible, wonderful wrath of God. The voice from the throne that cries out in Revelation, "It is done," is the same voice that cries from the cross, "It is finished." The one who sent forth the seven bowls, the seven angels to pour out the seven bowls of wrath, is the same one who loved us so much, he sent his only begotten Son to die for us so that we could enter into a relationship with him. And so everything that needs to be done about your sin and my sin has been finished. It is done. It is paid for. That's what "it is finished" really means. It is paid for in full. There's no wrath left for you. Years ago, Lynn and I were celebrating our first anniversary. Some of you have heard this story, but most of you probably haven't. We were celebrating our first anniversary, and we had planned this dinner to go out, and we realized, you know, we had the reservations. We were in a place called Chester, California, and we got this great restaurant, but we didn't have hardly any money. But we said, we'll go anyway. We'll have a great time. We'll just order the cheapest thing on the menu. So you've done that, right? So we get to the restaurant, and we're sitting there, and we're all excited, and we ordered chicken, you know? We'll have the chicken. So we had the chicken, and it was okay, but we had a wonderful time together. You know, it was fine, and it was okay. And then the waiter came, and he asked us, well, what would you like for dessert, you know? It's your anniversary. And of course, you know, we didn't have any money for dessert, so we didn't order anything. Then the waiter had the audacity to tell us, oh, by the way, before you came in, your father called and said he was paying for the entire meal. And I thought, can we start over? Let me tell you, we had a great dessert. It was a great dessert. But here's the point. Your sin has been paid for in full beforehand. There's no wrath left in the bowl. It is finished. All you have to do is believe it. All you have to do is trust it. All you have to do is say yes. Why in the world would you insist on paying for something that's already been paid for? If you're here this morning and you've yet to really grab hold of that truth, let me ask you, where do you want your judgment to take place? Do you want it to take place at the cross? Or do you want it to take place at Armageddon? That's the real question we have to answer. God is giving you an opportunity to say, I want God's wrath that I know I deserve to be finished at the cross rather than at Armageddon. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. I do pray, Lord, for those of us that are here who do follow you. Lord, we confess that so often we don't really wait and watch. And God, we ask that you would give us a heightened sense of alertness and readiness for your coming. Forgive us for being so intoxicated with the things of this world. And we do pray, Father, now as well, for those that are here that have not crossed that line and said yes to your grace in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that even right now, as we move into a time of celebrating communion together, that this would be their opportunity to say, yes, Lord Jesus, I want my wrath to be finished at the cross where you died. I want to accept you and believe in you and trust in you as my Savior. And I want to follow you as my Lord. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you answer that prayer every time it's prayed. In Jesus' name, amen.